Our sermon this evening is going to be from the book of Mark in chapter 3. In preparation for that, I'm going to read Article 28 of the Belgic Confession. We won't be referencing it specifically, but there are many good reminders in it for the theme of our text this evening. It's found on page number 865 in your pew hymnals. Article 28 of the Belgic Confession, the obligation of church members. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is gathered of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his stature or condition. But all people are obliged to join and unite with it, keeping the unity of the church by submitting to its instruction and discipline, by bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and by serving to build one another up, according to the gifts God has given them as members of each other in the same body. And to preserve this unity more effectively, it is the duty of all believers, according to God's word, to separate themselves from those who do not belong to the church in order to join this assembly wherever God has established it, even if civil authorities and royal decrees forbid, and death and physical punishment result. And so, all who withdraw from the church or do not join it, act contrary to God's ordinance. As we prepare to open God's word, let us ask his blessing on its reading and hearing this evening. Our Father and our God, we acknowledge that without the inspiration of your Spirit, the men who recorded these words would have written nothing but the words of rambling men. And Lord, we acknowledge today also that unless you enlighten us, unless your Spirit is with us, we will also truly not read but words on a page. Lord, may these words be alive to us today. May they truly be a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. May we hear beyond the words of a man and hear the very words of you, our Lord, speaking to us through your word, for the sake of Christ. Amen. Again, our sermon text is going to come from Mark chapter 3. Before we turn there, though, I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 21. From Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And to the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues, and spoke unto me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates 12 angels. And on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. As far from Revelation, now turn to our text for our sermon this evening from the book of Mark, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7. So Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed about him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to them those who he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. When his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Have you ever heard the expression, or been told, "You're making a mountain out of a molehill"? It's a fairly common expression, one most of us are likely familiar with. Children, you're likely to at least understand the concept behind the expression if one of your children is explaining to mom and dad what it is that you're guilty of as an infraction. You're thinking, you're making a much larger deal out of this than it really was. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. As I began to study this text, I realized that though I'd been familiar with it all my life, read it countless numbers of times, I would read through the New Testament. But as I began to study it and realize just how much is in this text, I encountered one pastor who summed up my emotions about it well. He said, contrary to making a mountain out of a molehill, he had all his life read this text and been making a molehill out of a mountain. Because in this text, as Christ goes up on the mountains, he lays the very foundations of his New Testament church. As we just read from the book of Revelation, the 12 names of the 12 apostles are written on the New Jerusalem foundations. And it is these men that Christ is called to be with him and to go out to preach to others. And so our theme then this evening will be that Christ the King builds his church through those who have been with him. Christ the King builds his church through those who have been with him. We're going to see this in 2 points. In verses 7 through 12, Christ's kingship evidenced. And in verses 13 through 19, Christ's kingdom established. So Christ's kingship, his authority, evidence, a summation of what we've read so far in Mark in the first 2.5 chapters. And Christ's kingdom established as he establishes the foundations for the new church in verses 13 through 19. So turning back into our text, we read that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now, if you're familiar with where we're at in the book of Mark, we're coming off the heels of 5 consecutive confrontations between Christ and the Pharisees and the rulers of the law. And we've reached the boiling point with them that the Pharisees and the Herodians are conspiring on how they might destroy Jesus. And so as Jesus withdraws, we see our first application might be that there is a time to confront the problems and those with whom we might have issue, and there is a time when wisdom dictates that in God's providence we withdraw and leave that conflict for another day. Now, it wasn't that Jesus was scared of the Pharisees, the inevitability of the conflict that would come with them was still to come. But it wasn't in God's timing at this point. And he knows that if he continues his confrontation, he's going to escalate the plan. And so withdraws and allows them time to cool off and to let God's timing work out, because there's more work to do. He first has to gather his disciples and to continue his preaching ministry. So it's not for rest and relaxation by the sea, but it's to continue his ministry. And we see that right away, that there would be no rest and relaxation because a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and all around Tyre and Sidon. Not just in the local region of Judea, not just in those local regions around Galilee where we hear that John the Baptist drew crowds from, but from far off regions to the north, to the south, the east, and the west. In all directions. Not just a large in number, but a large in magnitude of where they were coming from. Now the crowd is so great, in fact, that Jesus, in order to avoid being crushed by them, has this boat prepared for him. Now Mark is making a great emphasis here on these crowds, and why is it that he's doing that? Now there's some simply logistical points that could be made, that as we'll see throughout this New Testament, we see that Jesus was no longer able to go into the cities and to go into the towns, but had to go out in the desolate places to preach, go up on the mountainsides. And so there is some of that, but it's not just because it impedes his movements that we're given this here. It's that Mark is drawing us to this emphasis that we've seen. We see it in Mark, in verse 7, we see a great crowd. In verse 8, we read a great crowd. In verse 9, we read that he had this boat prepared for him because of the crowd, lest they might crush him. And in verse 10, they pressed around him. All who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So why the emphasis on these great crowds? The reality is that Mark is trying to show us here. There are two great themes, a lot of themes, and it's always dangerous to say I'm going to pick out just one or two themes from any book of the Bible, but two of the great themes in the book of Mark are the authority of Jesus, who he is, his authority over heaven and earth, and what it means to be his disciple. And so in these first verses, he's emphasizing the greatness of these crowds because he wants us to see the authority, the authoritative power of who this Christ really is. He wants us to see that Jesus was the Messiah, the King, the suffering servant Isaiah, the seed of Abraham, the promised seed that would come. It's not just that he was another great miracle worker, though he was. It's not just that he was the seed of Abraham, which he was. It's all of these things combined. It's this ultimate authority that Jesus, the Son of God, possesses that Mark is trying to point out. Now we see that this crowd, as it comes before him, are literally falling at his feet. They pressed around him to touch him. This great crowd, as many as have heard. So his reputation has preceded him. It's coming from all these regions. All these that have heard him are pressing around and falling upon him. We've translated that literally, be falling upon him. So all these people that don't shower often, that have heard this miracle of, can this be true? Could it really be that this Jesus can heal anyone that he chooses? Is he really one who can drive out any demon? This reputation has preceded him. All these people are coming to see if this thing could really be true. And that's the purpose of this boat. We see that in this case he doesn't need it, but we know in other places he did, in fact, have to be in a boat simply to preach to them because these crowds are pressing or falling upon him. And this idea of falling upon him is continued in verses 11 and 12. When he says, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and they cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The same prostrating of themselves that people are doing is they're falling upon him looking, although out of bad motivation, they're still falling upon Jesus looking for healing. And that same understanding of how they're orienting themselves is what we see with these demons as they're falling down before the Son of God. Now Jesus silences them, and we might ask ourselves, why would you silence these demons? Isn't any publicity good publicity? Now there's several things that are suggested by commentators on why it was that Jesus silences these demons, and those are statements that are true in the various different parts of the New Testament. We see Jesus silencing the demons throughout all the book of Mark and throughout all the Gospels. He's always silencing them. A few of those reasons are that in that culture, the idea that if you knew someone's name, you were, just by the very aspect of saying their name, by calling out their name, you were displaying an authority over them. Another of the reasons is, as we've seen this great crowd that's gathered, the almost frantic nature of this crowd, there's this, they bring with them, as we've seen in the first couple chapters of Mark, some baggage in their understanding of who the Messiah would be. They have all this baggage of the earthly expectations of the Messiah, that he would be one that would come to overthrow the Romans and to kick this Roman boot off their neck that has been there for so many years. And with that earthly expectation, the idea of someone crying out that you are the Son of God and inciting this crowd to riot would bring up more of this unneeded earthly expectation. There's another one that we see, and the demons actually have quite a bit of success with this third one, that they seem to be aligning themselves with Jesus by calling out, you are the Son of God. Now, what do we mean when we say that? If you've ever watched a reality TV show or one of these town hall events with a politician, which I realize is redundant because they're pretty much both the same thing, but there's always, you know, that one person, that plant in the crowd, asking the right questions, pointing things out, giving people the right, make sure the right message gets out. And so what the idea is that we'll actually read about, if you continued on in chapter 3, that the demons, that Jesus is accused by the Pharisees of being in league with these very demons. That he is from Satan, he is aligned with Beelzebub, and therefore what they're really doing is giving out these messages, you are the Son of God, trying to give some credence to Jesus' message as though you're really one of us, a wink and a nod. You're one of us, we're going to tell everybody you're the Son of God and see if we can't work our angle that way. And all those things are true. Those are all real reasons why Jesus would silence the crowd. But I think that Mark's pointing out here, the silencing has more to do with their posture than all the tricks that they might be trying to pull. So they came and they fell down before him. And though they might be crying out of some evil intent, their posture is the only one that a wicked, evil spirit can have when they get confronted with the very Son of God, which is to fall flat on their faces. And so we have this picture. People from all of far regions, north, south, east, and west, pressing before Jesus, trying to get to him, being healed. We're told explicitly in Matthew that he heals all of them. So we see all of these sick and miserable people coming to Jesus, being healed, setting them right, and demons falling flat on their face. We see a picture then of what we'll see later explicitly told to us, that one day all of heaven and earth will fall on their face before this King Jesus. And so as application from this first section of our passage, I would ask that if you have never fallen on your face before this God, if you've never bent the knee to King Jesus, if you've never humbled yourself before him, I want to assure you that we one day will. You will either do so humbly, in submission and in gratitude to your great God, and in recognition of his authority, or you'll do so out of a submissive recognition of his authority, as those who are said that will be laying down, crying out for the rocks to cover them. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess who this Jesus really was. But even if you are in Christ, even for my fellow brothers and sisters, I would ask if you truly are driven to your knees, proverbially on your face, before the greatness of our God when you witness it in the Scriptures. Have you ever found yourself so amazed at who our Jesus is when you read text like this one that your only response is to prostrate yourself before him? This is an incredible scene that Mark paints for us. An authority that no one has ever seen before. The crowds have said that already in the book of Mark. We have never seen anything like this. And too often familiarity breeds contempt. And if not contempt, at least agnosticism. At least we just don't really notice anymore what it is that we're reading. We can read them with indifference. That before our Lord, every power on heaven and earth is literally left to fall on their face. We mock those with their BFF theology, saying it's just, you know, me and Jesus and we're all buddies. And they don't acknowledge his lordship. We mock them in principle. But in practice, do we truly acknowledge the authority of this great and mighty King? And with that scene set, it is quite incredible the remarkable nature of what Mark says next. Because this Jesus, who has all of this authority, all this authority on heaven and earth, all of the creatures and the powers of heaven and earth falling before him, will then turn and put that authority into earthly broken clay vessels to carry out his ministry. Now, the very fact that as our scene shifts to the mountain should call us to realize that something significant in redemptive history is about to happen. From the very fact that Eden has been called the Mountain of Eden, to Noah crossing the great sea and crossing the great flood waters and landing on the mountain of Ararat, and there being given the covenant promise of the rainbow, through Abraham as he's on the mountain about to sacrifice Isaac, and the covenant that is made with him there, to the covenant made with the people of God as they stand before Mount Sinai, with Moses on the mountain receiving from the Lord the Ten Commandments, straight through to what we read about in Mount Zion, the place where God's city will come upon. Mountains and mountain themes are often in the Bible scenes where events of epic proportion in redemptive history take place. And this one is no different. And Jesus goes up on the mountain and he calls to them those he desires. We see there the very laying of the foundations of the New Testament church. Now there's an enormous amount that could be said from this text. If you wanted to talk about, you know, the Lord's sovereign election, we could say it right there. He called to himself those he desired. If you wanted to talk about irresistible grace, those that he called, they came. There wasn't a question. He called whom he wanted, and they came to him. Yet I want to focus on just one aspect of this. And that is at the center of this all, we see that through all this authority as he's giving to these 12 men, he calls them so that they might be with him. And so that they might be sent out to preach and have authority over demons. But again, as we look at the authority of cast out demons, we realize that that is the same, that the reason for that authority being granted to them is the same reason that Mark has emphasized it so greatly already. It's not about who they are or about their greatness. Because if we read the New Testament backwards and we started in Revelation, we might be thinking, these are some amazing men, which they were, of a great faith and great power, which they were, but it was all because it had been entrusted to them through the authority of Jesus Christ. And so the authority to cast out demons, and we know that's just part for the whole, it was casting out demons and healing the sick, and all the miracles that Jesus worked, and then some, his disciples were able to work also, but only because it was there to witness the truthfulness and the source of the message. So that the message that they preached when they called others to repentance might be believed because of the works that they were done. Because people would see these works and say, truly God is at work in these people. And yet with all that authority granted, with these 12 men being called, with this new church being established, what does it mean that Christ has called them so that they might be with him? And how is that something that we might consider for ourselves this evening? We know that our God is a God of communion. That in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from all eternity, He has enjoyed communion with himself. And so it shouldn't come as a great surprise when Jesus, in his humanity, desires to call people into fellowship with himself, that he truly desires the companionship of these men. And he demonstrates for us the ultimate expression of Christianity that is found in the body of believers, that he doesn't just call a disciple. He calls this group of men to be with him and to enjoy communion with them. And we see already the nature of church unity and of communing with one another and with our God. And yet it's not a union and a communion, though it's in its highest expression, found in a place like this, where believers are together, joined in his presence. If this is the ultimate expression of it, it's not an expression that negates the necessity of each member of this body having that same intimate relationship with Jesus. Rather, it's one, this unity that we have here flows from each member's relationship with Christ, and the unity that we have is based on that shared relationship. It is a stream of praise and communion with God that springs from a heart that is continually in communion with that same Lord. So let's look at it this way. If we think of an orchestra, not much of an orchestra guy myself, not very musical, but when they're all playing together, it is a beautiful sight of and a beautiful sound of all these individual members doing what they all love to do. But if one member showed up, if the violinist showed up, and the only time that she ever practiced was on concert day, it would not only be an unpleasant musical performance, but imagine how unpleasant that would be for this violinist. Just trying to keep up, trying to match the tone, trying to essentially fake their way through it. Because throughout the rest of the week, the rest of her life, she was not practicing her part. On the contrary, if the same person does what true musicians love to do and is practicing every day and every night, is getting together with the other violinists as they practice their parts together, and it's a perfectly natural expression, there could be nothing they would like to do more with their music than to share it in this concert, whether it was in front of an audience or not, but to be together with other musicians, joining their part to theirs. So now every analogy breaks down, but if we think of it that way, we would ask ourselves then, are you spending time every day throughout your life communing with Jesus himself? Does your personal devotion life look like someone who believes that when you open the Word of God, you're truly spending time with Jesus? Children, as you're doing your Sunday school homework, as you're going through your catechisms, as you're memorizing your verses, is that something that you think is truly something that's spending time with Jesus? Families, as you gather for family worship, hopefully every day, opening the Word of God, is it a time of joyful communing with your Savior? Because if you come only on Sundays, maybe Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, but this is the extent of the worship and the communion that you have with your Lord, then it is perfectly natural that this would not be anything that you would think was special. But if it flows from your daily lives, then there could be no greater expression that you would desire to have than to be together with your brothers and sisters in Christ, enjoying the union and communion of being with God in that ultimate expression of being with Jesus that we have in this time. I'm going to pick on fathers for a little while here. What does family worship look like in your homes? Does it look like that father who's opening his Word of God with his family, with his wife and his children, because he knows that when he does that, he's spending time with his with his friend, his Lord, and his King? Or does it look more like box checking? You know, more like one more thing I got to do before I can get off to work or before the kids can go to bed or off their sporting events. Just something that has to get done. Because your children and your wife can see right through the insincerity of that type of box-checking mentality of family worship. Would your children believe that when you open the Word of God and pray with them that you truly believe that you are communing with our Lord? Or is it an empty, dry, and powerless experience that just has to get done because it's time to put the kids to bed and get on with the better part of our day? It's been said of parents, what a frightful thing it is that so often we look at our children and nod with our head towards heaven, or we lead them with a hand straight to hell. The world says that evolution created families just so that we wouldn't either use them as bait or eat them before they got to adulthood. The Bible says the duties of fathers to teach our children God's way and to speak of them as we're sitting at home, when you're walking by the way, when you rise up, and when you lie down. Jesus says in the Gospels that let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. And no one, parents and fathers in this whole world, has a greater sphere of influence over whether your children's lives will be marked by being brought into the presence of Jesus and being trained to spend that time, or if it'll be hindered. Their access to Jesus will be hindered by your, I've just got too much to do today, life schedule. So when you come home from work and you're tired and you're miserable and you got a headache, and I get it. The last thing that you want is to deal with a million questions and deal with the hard questions that open, because the day we opened to Judah and Tamar, that was actually 2 days ago in my house. And you don't want to deal with that. You're like, I would rather just go ahead and relegate the spiritual leadership of this home to my wife, or let the kids do their Sunday school homework. Let's let somebody else deal with this. I don't want to. Get over it. Because laying down your life for your family is not a one-time experience. Would that it were. It'd be far easier to just lay down my life for my wife and move on, recognizing that I would not be moving on, but she'd be moving on. But that would be easy. The hard way of laying down your life for your family and bringing them to Christ is doing it 365 days a year. Or as my son pointed out, 366 days on a leap year, Dad. That every day, you show them your priorities and what it means to you to open the Word of God and to spend time communing with Jesus, because you are showing them, one way or the other, what your true condition of your heart is and what you truly believe about opening the Word of God. We disparage the youth running off for looking for something authentic, right? We want to find that authentic worship. So we go anywhere from either those that run to Eastern Orthodoxy or more commonly after the happy clappy church. You know, the happy clappy where it's just me and Jesus, and it's great, and it's wonderful, and they have this great personal relationship with Jesus. And again, we disparage that. And rightly so, there is much to be disparaged in that. But if our lives don't reflect that when we worship God, there is something more to it than 60 minutes on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and perhaps a midweek catechism class, and we should not only accept it, but we should expect that our children will look for something else. If your lives do not evidence that your highest priority is to be with Jesus, and therefore when you say we're going to the house of the Lord today, it's not something that we're doing because this is our one time of the week to be in the presence of the Lord, but a reflection of what we've been doing all week here in our families and our homes, then would that they would find somewhere where people's lives are marked by a desire day and night in every aspect of their lives to worship and to be in the presence of their Lord. It's only after the disciples are said to have been with Christ that they are then commissioned and sent out to call others into the presence of the Lord. It is only those who have truly been in the presence of Jesus that can then know what it is to have forgiveness, to know communion with God, to have any idea of what it is that is that's so great that they're proclaiming to anyone else. But one of the ironically encouraging parts of this text is that at the end of it, last for a reason, is Judas Iscariot. We saw this group of names. We got the fishermen. We got the tax collectors. We got the zealot who would have taken up arms against the tax collectors. The fishermen who would have been charged tax on their fish by the tax collectors. A group of people that would have found no unity in anything except the authoritative call of Christ. And at the end of that, this Judas Iscariot. It's been said that this is one great testament to the inspiration of Scripture, because if somebody had made this up, there's no way they would have included Judas Iscariot here. Jesus is said to have spent the whole night in prayer before he called these men to himself. Surely, you're not suggesting that this Judas Iscariot was called to Jesus even though he knew it. And of course we would say that it's all to work out God's plan. Ultimately, the ultimate reason why Judas was called was because it was in God's plan to work out his purposes. But the encouraging and terrifying reality is that God will accomplish his purpose. And he will accomplish his purpose through us, either willingly, or even if we are, in fact, at our heart, another Judas. We cannot subvert God's plans. This authoritative God before whom all powers fall will not be subverted by our unwillingness to show our families, to show the world, what it is to follow him. He will accomplish his purposes. And so in that respect, it is encouraging. It's also a terrifying thing to realize that though we might show up here twice a week, twice every Sunday, though we might go through the motions, though we might have the appearance of one who is with Jesus, as Judas did, yet we can go through these motions and our heart can still be far from our Lord. And may that never be said of us. When Peter and John were before the council in Acts chapter 4, we read these words. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. May it be said of us that every day of our lives, those that we encounter will actually have a reason to ask us for the hope that lies within us. That we might be recognized as those who have been with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you thankful that though we fail, that though too many times we do give in to the desires of our heart and our flesh and we fail to take you up on the great offer that you have given us of coming and communing with you in your word and in prayer. And in spite of that, Lord, we know that the solution is to do that very thing and to come back to you again, falling on our faces before you, asking for your forgiveness and strength. And we do, Lord, ask that you would forgive us for our failures. Forgive us for our failures, Lord, and cause us, stir up within us a new desire to spend every day, to begin and end every day as individuals, as families, and collectively as a church, coming into your presence, reading your word, and casting all our cares before you in prayer, so that your name might be glorified in all the earth. And for the sake of our precious Christ, amen.